Head Start is a weekly podcast to help Liberty and Quarry adult and student ministry life group leaders prepare for the upcoming lesson. This week, we'll continue in our current sermon series, Our King Has Come. Now, let's before we step off into passage or questions or our measure moment or announcements or any of those things, we got to talk about important things. And right now, that important thing is something that we talked about months ago. Months ago, at the beginning of the college football season, we each made a prediction as to how many SEC teams would land in the final 12 in the playoff bracket. Y'all recall this?
You really said those three letters like it just means more.
It was because it does, obviously. So we, if I remember correctly, the consensus was three.
Yeah,
and I may have said four. I'm not sure. I would have to go back and listen, but easily three or four.
Yeah.
And Brian, to your chagrin, that's what's happened.
Whatever, man. I mean, it is what it is.
Brian,
conference bias needs to go some cold place to die.
It just means more, buddy. I mean, when are you going to come around?
Yeah, you know? Especially when when a middling ACC team, takes the stalwart of SEC power this year and the SEC champions to eight overtimes.
Eight overtimes.
Because you can't find a way around Georgia Tech late in the year. It's whatever. I'm not mad about it.
No, you're not bitter at all.
It's fine.
I can tell.
It's all good.
Yeah. So let's walk through this.
Not bothered by it.
We got Tennessee playing Ohio State at Ohio State. Has potential being cold.
Go Tennessee.
Wow. How about that? The winner that plays Oregon. Pretty fun. Yeah. That'll be interesting.
Go Ducks.
Okay, go Ducks. Clemson goes to Texas and plays Texas.
I got a hard time
pulling for Clemson, to be honest with you.
Yeah. So. And then the winner of that game gets to play who?
Come on, baby.
Arizona State. Who in the world is that?
Of the Big 12 this year.
Oh, my goodness. So. Are they going to get shellacked against whoever this team is, or is it going to be a game?
I just don't think we know. I really don't think we know. I'm anxious to see how it all plays out.
So. The other side of the bracket is, y'all correct me, it says IU. Is that?
University of Indiana.
Indiana University?
Wow.
Or is it the University of Indiana?
Hoosiers? I mean, that's basketball, right? That's basketball territory.
What is a basketball team playing football for? I don't know.
Winning a whole lot of games.
Yeah, they are. They're playing Notre Dame. Yeah, who's won? They lost one game this season, right?
Yeah. I mean, they lost a horrible game to North Dakota State.
It's
or
like
Northern
a
Illinois,
high school
actually,
team
I think.
Or something like
that.
So the winner of that game plays the mighty Georgia Bulldogs.
Needed the refs' help to lose or to beat Georgia Tech.
Oh, well, they still won. And then the bottom of that bracket, you've got what is that? Southern Methodist University playing Penn State.
Thank God for the Methodists.
Some will get that. So they get SMU gets to go to Penn State and play. That'll be interesting for sure.
Tough.
Yes, it will. And then the winner of that game plays Boise.
Wow. I guess they don't.
Nah, that won't be.
I so wanted Boise to have home field advantage, have to play in that opening so that the first inaugural 12-team college football playoff, one of the first games we'd watch, could be on a blue field, which is miserable to look at.
I don't think I could watch that.
I don't think I could either.
I'm against it. So,
What I can't believe is that for as many weeks as we saw this season playing out, 12 teams in playoff, ACC was wide open this year. I mean, if there were two teams that I really expected to be in, I really thought that Tim and I would be sitting pretty. I thought Alabama would make it in.
Yeah.
I thought Miami would make it in.
Yeah.
So to have the last 3 weeks of the year that we did, it's mind-boggling.
Yep.
It's very interesting, to say the least.
So who's your predicted national champion? Who do you guys think is
going to
take
it? We got to go there. Okay, yeah, I agree with that. Let's do that. There will be an SEC team in the national championship. I'll go there.
Oh, okay.
Yep. And let's just go crazy. I don't know enough about college football.
Matt's really interested in basketball this
year. That's where I'm hoping to transition to next. I'm going to say Texas. I don't know why. I'll go Texas. And who is going to come out of the other side over there? I don't know. I got a buddy who would love to see Penn State rise from the ashes and play Texas in the national championship.
Yeah.
That would be sweet.
That'd be interesting.
Be a fun game. I think it's Oregon.
Oregon? Okay.
I think
they're very, very good this year.
Take the trophy.
Okay.
I think they're that good, and we'll see.
Yes, there's no doubt about it. Basketball, Auburn's doing pretty good. Yeah, they kind of know what they're doing there, it seems to be. At least right now, who knows how things – they're deep on the bench, so that's really encouraging. And so it's been fun. I got to go here. How about that recruiting class that Mr. Freeze came up with?
Oh, yeah?
Huh?
Finish up pretty high?
Like 5 or 6 is what I'm seeing.
I feel like it's so hard to be into, which I used to be really into recruiting, and I don't really keep up with it anymore, and that's pre-transfer portal. But I really do feel like it's lost a lot of its importance and luster and even the fun of the process, because it's like most of these kids are going to be gone before they ever see a meaningful starter position on the team. And most of them are not going to – most of them are going to be overshadowed by the guys who come into the program from the transfer portal. So I guess unless you're a Clemson fan and he does things different.
I'd like for you to let me just have that one win, would you, Brian?
Sorry, that's not what I meant to do, buddy. Yeah, absolutely. Hey, War Eagle, I'm pulling for chaos in the SEC every year.
I just needed one win.
Rise up, Auburn. Rise up. Rise up and do your thing.
Hey, let's move from the silliness to the seriousness, and think about your name. Do you guys know who you were named after, or were you named after someone? Tell me the story about your name.
Well, my first name's a biblical name, Timothy, Timotheus, one who honors God, or God honoring. The Bible passage penned and prayed over me early on was 2 Timothy 2:15.
Oh, that's cool.
Study to show yourself approved, a workman unto God who needs not be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. And then Morris is a family name. I have a great, great uncle that actually lived in Homewood, and he and his wife had no children, and they were instrumental in getting Dad in Samford or Howard College back in the day, and helping them get started. So I'm a namesake for him.
That's cool. That's a neat story. It really is. Brian?
Is Timotheus on the birth certificate?
It's Timothy.
So I'm a walking advertisement. My parents met and fell in love at Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee.
Spelled
B-R-Y-A-N. Named after, actually, William Jennings Bryan, the famous attorney in the Scopes monkey trial.
Okay.
So when they were debating if evolution could be taught in schools, Clarence Darrow was the guy who attempted to prosecute that, creation did not need to be taught, evolution did, and William Jennings Bryan was a defense attorney. I may have that backwards. Regardless, anyway.
Sure.
Four-time failed presidential candidate. He tried to run for the office, for the White House, and failed a number of times. They launched a college in his honor in 1930. Right there in Dayton, where that trial was famously decided, and he died before the college would have been founded. But Bryan College has been there since then. Mom and Dad went there. They fell in love. And so to commemorate that, they named me Bryan. My middle name is Daniel, so that's where the biblical name came in on my side of the family. But that's also a family name after my uncle, Danny Goodman. So, yeah.
That's really cool. Neat. Neat stories. Names are powerful.
Mm-hmm.
They really are, and they have meaning. Our daughter, Marie, when I was a teenager, I was riding a bicycle in the neighborhood across the street from ours, and there was this road. The name of the road was Julia Street. Actually, Nicholas and I were in the car like a week or so ago in Prattville, and I saw the street, and I was like, I should bring Marie over here and take a picture of her next to the street sign. Because as a teenage boy, I was like, if I ever get married and have a daughter, I'm going to name her Julia. Because I was like, that's a really cool name. Uh-huh. Well, then I got married, and we were going to have a daughter, and Tanya's like, nope, we're going to name her Marie. And so, but the story behind that is that one of her, a family member, dad was lost, and his daughter Marie led him to the Lord.
Come on, man.
Just before she came, just before she passed.
Wow.
And Marie's middle name is Catherine. So my grandmother, I don't ever remember her not being in the house with us. And her name was Maud Catherine. Mm. I thought maybe Maud would be good, but Tanya's like, no. Yeah.
Sounds like Marie's name story is one of Matt saying, yes, ma'am.
Yeah.
I bet that like there was wisdom there.
Yeah. Like my dad's middle name is Hain, and for some reason it has just not caught on any traction to pass on to the next generation.
Sure, yeah.
Though Mimi, Miss Cecile Limley, would love for Drew and Kinsley's little boy to be named Henry Hain.
Okay.
And so those are two family names.
That's cool.
Drew and Kinsley's
probably
not about that.
Probably not going to happen. Well, names are powerful, and they really do have impact. And so to start a conversation, start a lesson with this kind of conversation is real easy. It's very natural, and it will draw your group in to be engaged and set their phone down maybe and be a part of the conversation. So I think that this is a great way to introduce the lesson. Do you know the meaning of your name or the reason your name was chosen? And then where have you seen the importance of names in the Bible or in modern culture? So as we think about stepping into this lesson to draw the conversation away from college football and all of the things that are going, the things that are going on with Christmas, to be able to launch into the lesson in this way, it would be a very natural and easy way to do that. So let's transition from here to the passage.
That's good.
Brian will walk us through the passage.
Yes, indeed. So Matthew 1:18-23 is where we're going to be walking through today. And it's the last installment of the series, Our King Has Come, covering the four themes of Advent. So we've hit hope and peace and joy, and now we hit love because he is with us. And it's one that I think, I'm preaching this one, and I think that Kirk is actually preaching this one at Liberty. I'm sure that we'll be excited to hit it. I know that I am, because after 20 verses from Luke chapter 2, and then 18 verses from John's prologue, John chapter 1, this ought to feel pretty great, just a few verses from Matthew. I shared a few episodes ago on this podcast that the writers of the New Testament knew exactly what they were doing when they wrote the New Testament scripture. I'm going to say this in kind of a shock value sort of statement because I think it's important for us to wrap our brains around. These guys were, in a sense, adding to the Bible. And they knew that they were doing that, and they knew that they were allowed to do that because they had been commissioned to do so by the Lord Jesus. They knew that they were at a turning point in world history that swung on the hinge of the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and that it was on them, like the prophets of old and like the writers of the Old Testament, to record these things and pass them on for future posterity's sake so that the faith could be added to. There is a wonderful proof of that right at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. I know that most of the time when you come to genealogy passages in the New or Old Testament, you think to yourself, well, this is one worthy of skimming, right? And you just kind of blow through it as fast as you can. I've done that too. A lot of times just because the names are hard to pronounce, and so your mind gets kind of jumbled in them. But don't miss this, because it's so important to the context of where we're about to read and study from, that at the very beginning of this book, Matthew, the former tax collector turned disciple of Jesus, writes these words to launch his gospel, his New Testament book. He says, "This is an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The words in the original language in Greek, which the New Testament was written in, are strikingly parallel to a phrase that happens not once, not twice, 11 times in the book of Genesis. This phrase, "these are the generations of," or "this is the family record of," or "this is the lineage of," and then the various things that it covers. So these are the generations of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 2:4, or generations of Adam in Genesis 5:1, the generations of Noah in 6:9. 11 times throughout the book of Genesis, that phrase is used. If you look at that phrase in Greek, in Genesis, and even it occurs again in Numbers, and you translate it as literally as you can, it's going to come off like, these are the generations of blank, right? Matthew's gospel, if you look at it in the Greek language, it's going to come off literally like this. These are the generations of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what Matthew's doing is he wants you to understand that this gospel that you're about to read, that you're launching into, this gospel is a new Genesis. It's a new beginning. This is when everything that God did in creation and through the fall and in redemption, he's doing something new right here, right now, through this character named Jesus. And so contextually, after that verse 1, with that phrase, he launches into a genealogy of the Lord Jesus, beginning with Abraham, walks through 14 generations from Abraham to David. This is a representative genealogy, by the way. There's, you know, some... what do you call it? There are some names that are skipped in this, that are passed over. So it's a representative genealogy that gets us from Abraham to David, and then from David to the Babylonian exile, and then from the Babylonian exile to the birth of the Lord Jesus. 14 generations each time. You know that in the Bible, 7 is a number of great significance. So this is 2 7s to equal 14 generations in between. Again, I'm trying to get the point across that Matthew is very intentional to let us know, hey, this is the new Genesis. God is doing something new, and here's how it happened. So after that, our passage picks up in verse 18, and Matthew again gives kind of a summary statement at the beginning of it. He says, the birth of Jesus Christ came about in this way. Skips over a lot of the details that we find from the Gospel of Luke, so it'll be nice to have just discussed those details just a couple weeks ago, but he brings up the character Mary, the mother of Jesus, and that she had been engaged to Joseph. Now, engagement in biblical times, you probably heard this before, was a little bit different than what it is today. Engagement was a formal, legally binding agreement. In fact, your life group material is going to mention that there were three stages of it. There was an engagement, which is a promise of eventual marriage, and this could actually be arranged by the parents, right? So if I've got a son, you've got a daughter, I say, hey, my son is going to marry your daughter, and then I give you a gift, right, as the father of the eventual bride. It's kind of like a down payment. I'm paying you for my son's eventual wife.
Sounds
which seems
so uncomfortable to
unfair
say.
Unfair and kind of uncomfortable, yep, but nevertheless, here we are. And so there was that initial engagement where it's just a promise of this marriage is going to happen one day. After that came the betrothal, which was when the formal legal arrangement happened. And at this point, you could not walk away from it. Like today, you can say, give me that ring back. We're done. It's off. I'm not marrying you. But back then, you needed to actually go to the court and get a certificate of divorce to break off the betrothal. And that's the stage that Mary and Joseph were at this point in their relationship.
Often when at the engagement, the two young, almost children, potentially,
yep. Yep.
were introduced to each other,
yep.
and then they give them a year to get to know each other.
That's exactly
kinda.
Right, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and actually, that you had a young girl, especially, and then it could be an older man, not like we think of older, but, you know, a guy in his late 20s or 30s with a teenage girl in a lot of cases. It's just a different time. That all sounds super weird to us today, but it's just a different time. And a lot of this has to do with human survival. The fact that most babies did not make it through the birthing process. A lot of mothers died in the birthing process. And it was so crucially important to these people, to our ancestors, to pass on the lineage and to keep the human race going. And so it wanted to take full advantage of that season of childbearing among the women that were in their midst. So anyway, yeah, it's weird stuff. You can look more into it, but nevertheless, for our passage today, Mary and Joseph were betrothed. It was formal and legal, and we know that because of what the text says here in just a minute. Now, after about a year of getting to know each other, like Matt said, the two would come together in marriage, and they would do, I think in my recollection of it, like almost a week-long ceremony in most cases that they would celebrate. And so it was it was a big deal, big festivity, and lots of enjoyment for the young couple to celebrate them. Now, here's the problem that Matthew introduces into our scenario. It was discovered before Mary and Joseph came together that she was pregnant. And, man, that's bad news. I'll explain more about that in just a second. Matthew goes ahead and clues us into that her pregnancy came from the Holy Spirit, but Joseph didn't know that at the time. Mm-hmm. And certainly everyone around her did not know that at the time. And actually, you can imagine how it's going to go if you're a young girl and, you know, you're starting to show signs of pregnancy and people are asking questions and looking at you, and your response to them is, this baby's from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, okay, yeah. You know, so it puts Mary in an insanely difficult situation, but nevertheless, she has the confidence to go through with it because of what we talked about in Luke, that the angel Gabriel visited her and assured her, this is possible with the Lord, you found favor with him, it's his intention that you will carry and deliver his son, the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you with power. So now Joseph, like I said, did not know this at the time, and the Bible tells us that he was a righteous man, and that he did not want to disgrace her publicly. When Joseph, as a righteous man, finds out that his soon-to-be wife, his fiancée, is pregnant, he has two typical options. The first one is to cover for her and disgrace himself and his family, right? He would lose that tag of being a righteous man if he just went forward and said, you know, yeah, hey, we made a mistake. She got pregnant. It is what it is. And he could cover for her in that way. And this is actually what people end up assuming happened. John chapter 6, verse 42, you can read where the religious leaders are coming back at Jesus. And they're like, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter, who we know? So they don't believe the story that Mary was given this conception by the Holy Spirit. So, but Joseph could do that. He could cover for her and disgrace himself and the family. Or number two, he could dismiss her publicly, and he could shame her. This wasn't me. I didn't do it. Sure. She's cheated on me, and that's where this baby has come from. Now, in this case, the full extent of the law would require that Mary would be stoned to death for her irreligious activity. But Joseph is a respectable guy, and he doesn't want to see that happen to Mary. You can see the love that he has for her coming through in this passage. He comes up with a plan to dismiss her quietly. So he's going to end the relationship. He'll get a certificate of divorce, but he's not going to make a big deal out of it. He's not going to turn her in, not going to report her to the religious authorities. So that's how the story is going forward. And then Matthew interrupts again and says, but after he had considered these things, so he's got his plan formulated, right? He's ready to go. But God steps into the situation and sends an angel of the Lord, a very common phrase at this time in Bible history as well as throughout the Old Testament. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. This is different than what we've seen in Luke. The angel comes in a dream and says, Joseph, and I love this, the angel throws in, son of David.
Remember who you are.
Remember who you are.
Yep.
You're part of this story.
Yes.
You're in the line of the prophesied king. You have a role to play here. Yeah. So Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Yeah. I also love that this do not be afraid is different from all the other ones, right? In all the other ones, it is a general do not be afraid, generally, right? And then here's why. Joseph, an action is attached to it. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. I wonder if there's a little bit of implication there on the other side of the coin. Hey, if you don't take Mary as your wife, you should be afraid. Hmm. This is God's plan for you, Joseph, to take care of this woman, to watch out for her. When they gather around her with the rocks and the accusations, you stand in between. Yeah. And you defend her, right? And so the angel says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, and then assures her of what the readers already know has happened. What has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is, again, a great reassurance. The angel's looking at Joseph and saying, hey, you may be a righteous man. Your wife is a righteous woman. the baby that's in her is not from illicit activity. The baby that's in her is because the Lord chose her to deliver his son. And then he, the angel gives Joseph kind of the future look in verse 21, right? She's going to give birth to a son. You're going to name him Jesus. I'll say more about that in just a moment, because he will save his people from their sins. All right. Joseph should recognize at this point that the son that Mary is going to give birth to is not just a son, but the son,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
This is it, man. This is the one who has long been spoken of, and he'll confirm that with the prophecy of Isaiah in just a moment. But he says you're going to give him the name Jesus. This is where it connects with what Matt was walking us through at the beginning here. Jesus is the Greek term for the Aramaic or Hebrew Yeshua, right? And you'll hear people use Yeshua sometimes even now. And you can kind of hear at the beginning of that, the Yah, which is the half short for Yahweh, right? Mm-hmm. You hear that name all the time. So like Elijah. So my Eli is my God, and then Jah, Yahweh, right? Yahweh is my God. So Jesus, Yahweh, is right at the beginning of it with Yah. And then Shua is he saves. So my God saves, right? My God is the one of salvation, the deliverer. This is also the name for a very important character in Old Testament history. Mm. It's the same name as Joshua, the one who delivered the Israelites after Moses had given the law and after he had established the people of Israel and they'd wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua delivers God's people into the promised land, and the Bible says gives them rest. Now, the New Testament writers are going to pick up on that again and again, that that Jesus now, that the new Joshua, the better Joshua, has delivered his people into a new promised land and given them rest, right? For all who come to him, they have rest. But Matthew specifies that he's going to save his people, not just generally, he's going to save them from their sins. And sin was obviously a really well-understood concept by Joseph and all the Israelites at this time, the people of Judah. This meant in some way that through this son that Mary was going to have, atonement and sacrifice, right? Blood and forgiveness, scattering of sin from east to west that God had promised to his people, choosing to remember them no more, restoration of the relationship with God and man, and not just that, but renewal of life upon the earth. Like a new start for humanity would come through this son that Mary was going to have. I love what some pastors have said about the way that Jesus rescues us from our sin. Tim, I think you've said this here before as well, that he has rescued us as his children from the penalty of sin, right? That though our sins demanded and gave us deserving an eternity separated from God in hell, he has rescued us from that penalty. He is rescuing, saving us from the power of sin, right? Bible says that when temptation comes upon you now, God is faithful to you, and with that temptation, he will provide a way of escape. That means that you and I, even though we never have to give in to temptation anymore because of the power that Jesus has established within us that saves us from the power of sin. But this is the best part, that one day he's going to save us from the very presence of sin. And so there will come a time when that temptation is no longer, right? Your struggle with sin in whatever way it is, addiction, even the effects of sin, right? Depression, anxiety that you choose or that comes upon you, all of these things, Jesus is going to deliver you from their very presence.
Yeah, that last little part deserves a little whoop whoop.
Yeah,
you know?
Right.
Raising the roof.
Yes. I mean, and we praise him for that. So Joseph is hearing this, that this son that you're gonna have is gonna save his people from their sins. A little bit of commentary from Matthew follows after that, that this is all in fulfillment of what was spoken through the Lord through the prophet. And of course, the prophet that's being referenced there is Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7, there's a prophecy of the Messiah that specifically nails down the very thing that Joseph was concerned about. Isaiah 7:14 says, "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated God with us, or God is with us. That last line is not in Isaiah. That's a commentary that Matthew adds. There was some controversy when I was going through school about the whole virgin prophecy, and there were some people who argue that Isaiah didn't, you know, the word that Isaiah used didn't necessarily mean like virgin, like we think of a virgin as a woman who's, you know, never had sexual relations. To me, the controversy never made a whole lot of sense. Like, it's remarkably clear in Matthew that that's what's getting attention, that Mary did not do anything with any human being in order to bring this baby into her womb, that it was the activity of the Holy Spirit, that she had not come together with a man. She was a virgin, as we think of it today, and that she became pregnant by the power of the Lord. Now, whether or not this is what Isaiah had in mind when he wrote, we do so poorly if we forget that behind Isaiah, there's another author to this book that Isaiah is writing, right? The Lord God is the one who's inspiring Isaiah to put these words down. So whether Isaiah knew or not that he was, you know, talking of a young woman who had never been married, never, you know, had sexual relations with a man, God knew that he was going to bring about the birth of his son through a young woman who had never been married and never participated in any of it. And he was going to do it as miraculous activity, something that only he could have done in order to demonstrate his power and to bring his son into the world. Now, I do think it's really important that before you move on in your group, you deal with this phrase, Emmanuel. Because this is, first of all, it's a little tricky, right? Like, wait, you know, the angel just told Joseph we're going to name him Jesus, and now you're saying that they're going to name him Emmanuel, right? Well, names were based on activity in Bible times. You see this all throughout the Bible, right? Activity or identity, you know, that Esau and Jacob, for instance, come out of the womb, and Esau is covered in red hair, so they name him Red Hairy, right? Which is what Esau means. And then Jacob comes out, and he's grabbed onto the heel of Esau, and so they name him heel grabber, right? Which is what Jacob means. So what's happening here is one name is being given to Jesus at birth, right? That's Yeshua, that he's going to save his people from their sins. Another name is what's going to be ascribed to him throughout his life and even after his ascension, his return to heaven. And that's this. When Jesus came to earth, we could truly say, during his life and ministry, God was with us. My professor in seminary used to say it this way: there's no God behind the back of Jesus Christ. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at him. This is the Lord God, and he is with us, not to the exclusion of the Father or the Spirit, but in representation of the Trinity. God is with us. And man, that is the thing that you and I were created for. That's what we've always wanted, though we didn't recognize it. It's what we've always needed, though we've tried to self-medicate in every way to get around it. We were created by God for the purpose of a face-to-face connection and relationship with him. Our sin ruined that and separated us from him. When Jesus is born, he restores it by bringing himself back to us. We were kicked out of the garden, but then God came to meet us outside of the garden, right? And ultimately to restore us to himself. Now, we left the ending of the passage off in your life group material because we want you to camp out on that phrase, God is with us. But you need to know that Joseph woke up from the dream and he obeyed. He did exactly what the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married Mary, went through with their relationship. They did not have sexual relations until she gave birth to her son. And I love this because the Bible specifies for us, he named him Jesus. Joseph was the one who got that instruction from the angel and followed through. When it came time for Mary to give birth, everybody looks to Joseph. What's his name? His name is Jesus. Pretty cool passage. I hope you guys have a great time discussing it in your groups.
Good. Thank you, Brian. And the measure moment is page 36 in your curriculum. Simply a messenger who goes boldly. And as messengers, it's easy to go forward boldly after we have seen and heard and believed. And Joseph, in our passage, he saw what was going on in front of him. He had a messenger of the Lord, that an angel that came and delivered the message, what he saw, what he heard, and he chose to believe that what was going on in his life and what was happening to Mary was ordained by God. And at the end of the passage, he did as the Lord commanded. He married Mary, and he named their son Jesus according to God's plan. And so Joseph, in this passage, certainly heard early on that gospel narrative. He believed it, and then he testified to it. He, like any other proud father, he found it easy to brag on his son and make him known to others. And so just that messenger aspect who goes boldly, Joseph is a good picture of that. And we are reminded that we too have seen and heard, and as children of God have believed in this good news story. And we are commissioned by God now to go and share that boldly. It leads right into the Live It Out points on page 38 in your curriculum. One is identify a way that you can celebrate the gift of Jesus with your family this week, and then do it. Let me just challenge you. Most of the time we have family gatherings, and there may be numerous gatherings in different parts of your family if you all can't get together at the same time. But in one of those gatherings, and particularly to dads and husbands, to men, identify a moment that you can celebrate the gift of Jesus with your family. And it might be simply just calling attention to the reason for the season. It might be doing number two, live it out, of reading the biblical text of the birth narrative. Whether it's this text, Matthew 1, 18 through 25, or whether it's the even more popular text of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, take time to read it, call attention to Jesus, and even pray. But let me push you a little bit further to be a messenger who goes boldly with your family. This could be an opportune time for you as men, as husbands, as leaders of your family, to share once again your salvation story, your gospel story of what this celebration of Jesus at Christmas time means to you personally. Just share again with your family when you met this Jesus and when he changed your life. So make much of Jesus as we celebrate this Christmas. Find ways to do that, to celebrate Jesus and the gift of salvation in our life and in our families. And just call attention to it in some creative ways. And encourage your life group members to step up and take advantage of these natural opportunities that we have with family.
What a great passage of Scripture. And again, fellas, thank you so much for investing into our leaders as they prepare to speak into the lives of their life group, the groups that they have the privilege of leading. So as we wrap our time together on this podcast, I want to make a couple announcements. One, we'll remind you of our Christmas Eve services at Liberty and at Quarry. On Christmas Eve, the 24th, Liberty, our services will be at 2 and 4 p.m. And then on the same day at Quarry, the Christmas Eve services will be at 3 and 5 p.m. So what an easy service to invite someone to come with you and be a part of. So take advantage of this. Invite a coworker, invite a family member, and a neighbor, or a complete stranger at the store, whoever it may be. Invite someone to come and be join you as to be a part of that Christmas Eve service. And then we'll remind you also about D-Now. D-Now is coming. In January, we'll have grown-up D-Now. That's for any couple they're married, they have, maybe you're aspiring to have children, or maybe you've got a child that's about to graduate high school. Wherever you are in that spectrum, that's who Grown Up D-Now is for. It'll be a great evening. It'll be Friday night, Saturday morning, time together. We will have activities for the little ones all the way through student ministry. So parents, we want you to sign up and be a part of this 2-day event. It's Friday night, Saturday morning. Don't miss this opportunity to engage with other parents and connect and to be challenged as you continue to walk down this path of being the primary discipler of your children. And then Student Ministry D Now. That'll be February 14 through 16. What a great event and great opportunity for teenagers to connect with each other. There'll be large group worship. There'll be large group games. There'll be small group Bible studies. Be staying in host homes. It is an amazing weekend. Year after year after year, we hear students that invite Christ to come into their life at Disciple Now. We see students that are grow in their own personal relationship with Christ. So, parents, you sign up and be a part of Grown Up D Now. If you've got middle school or high school students, sign them up and get them connected to Student Ministry D Now. Two great events coming in January and February. Let's go ahead and bundle that together and get signed up for those two events. Thank you for joining us for the podcast. We will see you on Sunday.